Ephesians in chapter 4. We'll read from verse 1 of Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together by and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now we're looking at the subject of the church, and we began by seeking to lay a foundation for the basis of our study. We spent a good deal of time doing that, at least in seeking to see the purpose of God in regards to the church, the mind of God in regards to the church in this day and age, and something about what the church is and how the Scripture views that assembly of God, as we saw this morning, the called out people of God, that work that is being accomplished to call out from among the world a people of God. And we've referred to several different metaphors that the Word of God uses concerning the church. One that we'll be paying more careful attention to is that metaphor or picture of the church as a building that God is building. I want to mention again, and it's good to see, that there are some questions beginning to show up in the question box slash can in the back there. And I'll just mention that from time to time because we'll have new folks in, I'm sure, those that haven't been here. And the question box is there for your use. As I am speaking during the next few weeks, it'll be on the same subject. I'm very grateful that the assembly would have me here for an extended period of time so that I can take up one particular theme or a book, as I've done in the past. And as questions arise, or if you have things that I don't cover that you've been wanting to ask, or things that I don't make clear, or things that even you think that I've gotten wrong, things that you want to know more about, particularly pertaining to the subject of the church and the practice of the church, use the question box, and on one of the given evenings, we will seek by God's grace to look to His wisdom in the Word of God and answer those questions. Now, as I said, one of the metaphors that we have used is that of the church as a building. And we'll refer to that from time to time because I think it's one of those that is continually repeated in the New Testament. And it also conveys that concept of what God is doing in this age. It, is the first mention, as we said, in the New Testament, that he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's God's building program, the building program of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2 how we are builded together for a habitation of God by His Holy Spirit, that we are a holy temple in the Lord, another architectural metaphor, if you will. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 how the church is a building, and we are there called the temple of God again. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the church which is the house of God. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And so there is this building process that is going on. Of course, with a building, you have to have a foundation. And the apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church. And that's what we've seen a number of times. We see it in Ephesians 2, if you'll note there in verse 20, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. That doesn't really mean in the sense that we're built on the apostles and prophets. We're built on the foundation that the apostles and prophets laid. Another reason that points to the fact why in the world, in the day and age in which we're living, at this particular time in history, the ministry, the primary ministry of apostles and prophets no longer exists, because what they did was to lay the foundation. And once the foundation is laid, anybody in building knows, you don't need to build another foundation. You don't build foundation upon foundation upon foundation. You lay the foundation, and then the building is erected upon that. So they laid the foundation, as Paul said, 1 Corinthians 3:10, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so they laid that foundation. That's the rock that Christ said He'd build the church on in Matthew chapter 16. Upon this rock I will build my church. And they laid the foundation upon which the building is erected. Now, what we want to look at this evening is what some of those foundational stones are. And as we do, we will hopefully get hold of a very important concept that has to do with the church. Now, while we're having this series of meetings, I will be mentioning things from time to time that I'm sure are familiar to many of you. Perhaps they're new to some of you. All of us will profit from having certain things reinforced from the Scripture in our own mind and thinking, and perhaps even having our thinking challenged with the Word of God. I may mention things from time to time that perhaps you feel is something that is a knock on certain groups of others who are Christians. And I want to say from the very outset that it is not my intention or desire or motivation to stand up here and knock other groups of believers, that is, true believers in the Lord Jesus. I don't have any qualms about pointing out false doctrine if I recognize it as such. I don't have any qualms about pointing out false teachers. And I'm not mamby-pamby about naming their names. Neither was Paul. You read his epistles, and he'll name from time to time individuals who taught false doctrine. And he didn't say there were just some general people that lived in a certain area somewhere. He'd say the names of who they were. Alexander the coppersmith has done me much evil. And he wanted the people of God to know who those were that held false doctrine. But having said that, from time to time we'll point out things that perhaps will be unique from the perspective of Scripture, unique in the sense that as we look at the mass of Christianity around us and those true groups of believers that name the name of Christ, we'll see that in practice we do things differently than they do. But I'd rather us to see it in this sense from the Word of God, that it may just be that perhaps they do things differently from what we do. It may be that we find ourselves doing certain things in the church, organizing the church in such a way, practicing certain practices in such a way, that in our culture, We are the minority of people that do that. Now, sometimes when you discover that, it will cause you to think, well, maybe we're the ones that are wrong. And maybe they're all the ones that are right. How is it that 75% of the people out there don't practice this particular thing, whatever it may be, and we, on the other hand, insist that it's the right thing to do? If it's the right thing to do, why doesn't everybody practice it? And we've sort of broached that subject just a bit in our earlier talks, but I want to go back to that house illustration that I used a little bit earlier, what I called a modern-day parable. And perhaps you remember, I talked about the father leaving the resources for the sons to build a house, and the five boys went out to build the house. Some of them followed the plans. Some of them disregarded the plans. Some of them disdained the plans. One of them sought as best as he could to follow the blueprints. If you weren't here for that illustration, search the archives and get the tape. I'm not going to give it again tonight, but I hope that you were here and you understand what we're talking about. The point is that it's not so much to look out there and say, this is not a house, that's not a house, this isn't a house. The point is to say that to what degree does this house match the blueprints? To what degree does this group of believers match the blueprint of God's Word, not only in what they believe, but in what they practice, and how they gather together, and how they are formed together as an assembly of God's people? Some are a very good representation of the blueprints. Some are a very poor representation of the blueprints. Some are a total misrepresentation of the blueprints. And our goal should be to examine ourselves and our assembly in the light of God's Word to see that we are following the blueprint as closely as we possibly can by the grace of God. And I want to point out one other thing along that line. Sometimes those things that are peculiar to the way that a scripturally organized and gathered assembly meets, sometimes those things that are called distinctives are only distinctive, not because there's some sectarian peculiarity that we have, but they are distinctive only because others are not practicing them. In other words, it is my conviction based upon God's Word that if you went back to the first century church, many of the things that are claimed to be distinctive by those that are meeting according to scriptural guidelines, they wouldn't be distinctive at all because everybody would have been doing them. They only became distinctive because there has been wide-scale departure from many of the practices that the church practiced in the first century. And clearly in our thinking, in our heart's desire, it is our desire not to go back to what somebody did in the 1800s, although there were tremendous recoveries of truth in the 1800s. Sometimes people say, when you're trying to stumble around for words, and they say, well, where do you go to church? What church are you a part of? What denomination do you belong to? And you know, it's tough sometimes, isn't it? You try to say, well, you know, I'm a part of this group here, and I go to this assembly there, and you almost want to describe yourself by the negatives. You know, well, we don't do this, and we don't have that, and finally they catch on and say, oh, you're one of those Plymouth Brethren, aren't you? And you say, well, no, I actually drive a Ford, you know, but I had the refreshing opportunity, as you remember, a year or so, a couple years back here, time kind of escapes me now, I believe it's been almost 2 years, to go to the country of Guyana, South America. And one of the things that was interesting was I visited a little place, took pictures of a little place called Peter's Hall. Peter's Hall is an assembly that is right on the banks of the Demerara River, and it was started in 1827 by a man named Leonard Strong. Leonard Strong got saved, was an Anglican minister, and was convicted of the truth of how the church should gather according to the New Testament and began to meet along those grounds before he ever heard of any place called Plymouth or Dublin or Derby or anything else like that. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Sometimes we want to trace our roots back to Derby in the 1800s and so on, but there were actually spontaneous movements in the early 1800s that grew up independent of what was taking place in England, what was taking place in Europe, and there were probably a whole bunch of others that we don't even know about that weren't recorded. So it's not a question of what Derby did or what the Plymouth Brethren did, as they're so called. It's always a question of what does the Scripture say. And that's what we want to do. We want to match our practice, and as we've tried to stress and point out, though it won't be the main thrust of our messages, our behavior as well. We do well to note that as it's been said so many times, you really can't have a functioning New Testament assembly if you don't have functioning New Testament Christians. It takes New Testament Christianity in that sense, functioning believers, to really see an assembly function along scriptural guidelines, as indeed it ought to do. Now, as we look here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul will tell us that there is a foundation, seven vital truths. And some of you may recognize this. I make no bones about borrowing whatever material I can find that's a help to me. And this is done by a good friend of mine, a brother that you well know. And it's so helpful I couldn't do it any better myself. Now, somebody has said that originality is the ability to conceal your source. So I'm not able to really conceal my source here, so I don't claim originality. But notice what we have here in Ephesians chapter 4. I hope you can see this. It would be possible to make some handouts of it, but I chose to rather annoy you with the audiovisual. Here's the verse that we read in Ephesians chapter 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. You'll notice that there are the little building blocks or bricks on the bottom there that is called the foundation, which is the unity of the Spirit. And upon that are the seven doctrinal truths that are found in Ephesians chapter 4 that we just read. And they're listed there for us, the one body, the one Spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father. Now, what's important to see about this is that these are the things that unite us together with every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what they call themselves. Now, let me just put one qualification with that. And I know you already know this, but I'll do like Peter says and remind you anyway of what you already know. Just because somebody calls themselves a Christian, you'd almost think I wouldn't have to say this, but you can't take anything for granted nowadays. Just because someone calls themselves a Christian, just because someone belongs to a denomination that is, quote, Christian, doesn't mean they're a true believer in Christ. But everyone who has truly been born again by God's Spirit, everyone who has truly been converted by faith and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, is built on this foundation. One of the arguments that sometimes skeptics and critics and sometimes sincere searchers, if we can call them that, have is about all the denominations that are out there and all the differences that exist among God's people that claim to be Christians. There is a sense in which that's a very valid point. There is a mass of religious confusion that is out there. However, when it comes to the basic essence of what we believe, there are certain things that we believe with every other person who is a true believer in Christ. For instance, there's only one Lord, and His name is Jesus. There's only one God and one Father, as it's mentioned there. We believe in one God. Sometimes that amazes people of Jewish background. You know, they think we believe in three gods. No, we're monotheist in that sense. We believe in one God. And not just any God. We believe in God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't just believe in any old God out there. There's only one God. He's revealed, as we find in the New Testament Scripture, and in God's Word as whole, and as existing and subsisting in three persons. But nevertheless, we believe in one God. Now, these are the vital truths. This is the foundation, which is called the unity of the Spirit. And upon this foundation, we stand with every believer in Christ. One body. Do you know that that is all that God recognizes? He doesn't look down into the world on planet Earth and see multiple different bodies of believers. God recognizes one body. We'll touch on this when we come to the subject of what name do we take. Why is it important? Let's go back to that which we've been laying in our foundation. However we meet in the practical side, as gathered out as a local group of Christians in this locale, whatever we do, however we structure ourselves, however we gather together in all of our practices, nothing should be done to alter the truth of God or to distort the truth of God. Why is it that we refuse to take any name but that which is common to every believer in Christ? Is it just that we want to be difficult? No. It's because we don't want to do anything that would distort this great truth that we stand on with every Christian, that there is only one body, and it is undivided. And we want to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and we want to guard that. There's only one body. It is all that God recognizes. It's entered into by faith in the Lord Jesus, and we are all one in Christ Jesus. And God recognizes every believer, every true believer, as a part of that body. We stand there on that ground with everyone who names the name of Christ. And it is so important for us to see that. So, yes, there are differences among groups of Christians that are out there, but there are some things that are absolutely essential. Some things that unite us. Some things that are truly... And I want to be careful here that you don't misunderstand what we would call the non-negotiables. Non-negotiables. Now, don't take that and extrapolate it to mean something that I don't mean by that. That doctrine becomes a negotiable thing and we can discard this or that if we don't like it. That's not what I'm saying. But whether a person takes a sectarian name or not will not determine whether they get into heaven. But whether a person believes that Jesus is Lord will determine whether or not a person gets into heaven. So please hear me right on that. There is one Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit. And all believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. According to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, when you trusted and you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Romans 8:9 will tell us that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Every believer has the Spirit of God. There is only one Spirit. There is only one hope. It is the hope that every believer has in Christ. You see, this is ground that we stand on with everyone who is a believer in Christ. We all stand on the ground of that one hope. What is our hope? It is not of this world. It is not this world's system. It is heaven, home, and to share it ultimately with the Lord Jesus Christ. We share that with every true believer in Christ. These are the things that unite us. These are the things that is a foundation upon which we stand. We said there is one Lord, and of course His name is our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me read that verse, that passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it says in verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Philippians 2 tells us that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, I was out walking the other day. I got my own peculiarities. I know you wouldn't believe that, but it is true, nevertheless. And one of the things that, I don't know whether I ought to tell this or not, but I probably will anyway. One of the things that I like to do is to go into pawn shops. Vanessa was with me one day, and we were going somewhere. I forget where it was. I was taking her somewhere. And I said, oh, stop in a pawn shop. I like to go in there and look around different things, you know. Anyway, so I was down Hollywood where the little squares are going downtown. I was like, hey, I'm going to stop in a pawn shop. There's a pawn shop there, and they've got guitars. Sometimes I'll go and look at guitars. But I was walking down the square there, and I saw this man standing there. I thought he was a banker or something. He's outside the bank, sitting on those little benches that are, you know, and so he started walking up to me. Well, I saw he had the watchtowers in his hand. And I thought, well, you know, I was a little bit, how would you say, well, I just thought, well, you know, the guy's out here spreading his false doctrine, but I don't see anybody else out here handing out tracts, you know, and he was out doing that. I'm not commending him for what he was doing, but I was a little bit sad in the fact that it wasn't somebody handing me a gospel tract about the Lord Jesus. But he said, could I interest you in reading this? I said, I've already read it. He said, you've read this one? I said, no, but they're all the same, you know, it's all the same stuff. And I said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Oh, yes, 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 yes. He wanted to agree with me. I said, well, okay, well, I believe that we're only saved through faith in the Lord Jesus, and that He alone is the Son of God, that I believe in the deity of the Lord. I said, listen, there's only one Savior, and one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I said, do you know now, you look back in Isaiah and find where that passage is quoted from. And it was Jehovah that it was said that they would bow to, and now we find in Philippians 2 that it's Jesus that they'll bow to and confess the fact that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I left him with that. Well, anyway, now you know my peculiarity. But there's only one Lord, and one day every knee will bow. You see, if those people, or anybody else for that matter, won't acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord now, well, they will one day, but they'll be forced in that sense to do it. It's going to be a startling thing, isn't it? It's going to be one of the tragedies, really. I can't imagine. Bob and I were talking just briefly this afternoon, and he said something that I thought about, that stuck with me. To step out into eternity and to not know Christ, to have to face Him one day and know that that one that you rejected, that one that you wanted nothing to do with, is indeed Lord of all. That's not how we want to meet Him, is it? We want to be ready to meet Him. We want to be looking forward with anticipation to the day when we bow at His feet. We who are Christians bow now, don't we? And recognize Him as Lord. We look forward to that day when all will bow, and what a mighty chorus will ring when He is declared to be Lord of all. There is one faith. One faith. And you'll find that Jude says, as he was writing to believers, preparing to write to the believers in Jude 3, that he had a certain thing that he wanted to write to them about. He says, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There's one great body of truth based on the gospel, and God will never leave that out. Why is this important? Why sometimes is it that preachers such as myself point out the error of certain movements, certain extremely popular mass movements, certain extremely large movements that we see in society today among those that claim to be Christians, and we point out the fact that there's a problem that's there. When you gather people together for the express purpose of unifying people, but you leave out those things which God Himself will never leave out. Some people think the great overriding goal of all things is unity at any cost. God will never leave the gospel out. God will never water down the gospel. He will never change it to accommodate people, because the very centerpiece of the gospel concerns the fact that Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. We cannot compromise the gospel or doctrinal truth for the sake of so-called unity. We want unity, but we want unity that is a uniting around the truth of God's Word and the doctrine of Scripture. We invite all to come and join with us on that ground. We're not exclusive in that sense. We want to meet, and we want to meet and stand on the ground that God has given. There is one baptism. There's a little difference of opinion as to what that may be, but I take it to be that baptism upon which all believers stand as a unity. Now, there's all sorts of forms of the ordinance of baptism that people practice, but there's one baptism that we've all experienced as believers in Christ, the baptizing work of the Spirit of God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. By one Spirit are we baptized into one body. There is one God and Father of all. That is the reason why in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus says there Himself, don't call any man on earth your father in the spiritual sense. There's one Father, and He's in heaven, and you don't call anybody on earth Father. That knocks out about 700 million people who do that very thing, disregarding the words of the Lord Jesus. There's one Father. No man on earth has the right to take that prerogative unto himself, claim the title of Father, or any other flattering title that God Himself claims as His own. There's one Father. Now, as we stated earlier, as I stated earlier, this is ground upon which every believer in the Lord Jesus stands. And with that, you'll see there in Ephesians 4, I'm always bad at these. Hopefully you can see that. That Paul will now list certain qualities. They're found in Ephesians 4 and verse 2. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, love, forbearance, forgiveness, and so on. These are like the oil that keeps the machine functioning properly. As we prepare to build on the foundation that has been laid and the foundation upon which we stand, we need these qualities to be evident in our life and in our experience so that the building will rise as God intends for it to do. And you'll find those qualities that are there listed. They're listed for you in Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 2. In other words, as we build on the foundation, these are the things that will allow the body to function smoothly. Now, everything that we've said thus far concerning the foundation, concerning these particular qualities that should be evidenced among us and that we are exhorted to see among us that will help us to keep the unity of the Spirit, true of every believer in Christ. But as we are left with the task of building on that foundation, let's look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You might call this passage our theme passage for the series. That foundation has been laid. We stand there with every believer in Christ. But now we've got to build on the foundation. If we're going to build, there's certain things that are important to help the building go smoothly. and to function properly as it should. But we've now been left with the task of building. In verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:12, gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work endures or abides, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Here we stand with every believer in Christ on this foundation, but now you see, God has called us to build on that foundation. And as we read this text of Scripture, we understand that it is possible to build on that foundation, to see the building rise in such a way that it is what God calls wood, hay, and stubble. No matter what it might appear to man on the outside, no matter how ostentatious it may be, you can get a big pile of straw, a big pile of wood that could be very showy, but it won't stand the test of the fire. God will test it as far as its quality is concerned. The day will declare it for what it is when the Lord Jesus returns. You get a little glimpse into what might be involved in that, because in Revelation chapter 1, the vision of the risen Christ as he is seen in relation to the church today, his eyes are like eyes of flaming fire, searching, piercing, looking through the external, going right to the core of things, and he's seen judging, critiquing the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 that are representative of the church as a whole and of different local churches as they existed in that day, certainly. And so the eyes of fire will test the work that has been built upon that foundation. Upon that foundation, we desire to build that which will be of enduring quality, gold, silver, and precious stone. That which is accurate and will give the right presentation to showcase the very truth of God in the way that we build. And as I mentioned, if you look in this particular context, Paul will speak of the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, or he'll speak of the wisdom of the world in verse 19 of chapter 3. And those will be the two options upon how we build. Will we build according to the wisdom of the world, or will we build according to the mind of Christ? Will we build in such a way that the assembly does not reflect the glory of man, according to 1 Corinthians 3:21? Or will the church be built in such a way that it is man's glory that is prominent and preeminent? God has left us with that choice. And this is where, if we can say it in this way, this is where the paths diverge. The path will never diverge on this. But as the building is built, that is where the paths will diverge. And it will simply resolve itself to a matter of how closely a group of believers desire to follow the pattern of the New Testament Scripture, the pattern and the teaching of the New Testament, as to how accurately that building will reflect the picture that God intends to be portrayed in His building, the church. Now, what we're going to do in our next meetings together is to fill in these spaces here with those building blocks that are the marks of the New Testament church. And we're going to seek to do that, of course, from God's Word. So we'll begin that in the will of the Lord on Wednesday night, looking at how we build on that foundation and what God's building should look like once it is done. And we'll look at a number of truths that have to do with the practice and the gathering of the New Testament church. What I'm going to do now is, because I've done the opposite so many times, is to give you back a few minutes that I've taken from you on the other side of the clock. And so we'll actually close, mark it down, it's on tape, it's on record, that this preacher stopped 7 minutes, at least, before the allotted time. It may be a new world record. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You haven't left us just to grope among the darkness and wander around in this world, wondering how we should act and how we should meet and how the church should function and what it should look like. But You've given us the instruction of Your Word. Now it's our job to get in there and dig and look at the blueprint and to seek by Your grace and Your wisdom to accurately portray the picture that You want portrayed, to not distort, to not alter the truth, to not destroy, as You say in 1 Corinthians 3, the temple of God. It is the very showcase of truth, the pillar and ground of truth. And all that we do and how we gather and how we meet is meant to portray spiritual truth, not only to the world in which we live, but as Ephesians chapter 3 tells us, to the very principalities and powers who are learning in God's university the wisdom of God. As they see Your people gathered together, scripturally so, and see what You intended for them to learn concerning the church. Now we ask that You'd bless our time together and bless the things that have been said. Help us to give ourselves to the understanding of Your Word and that it might build us up in our most holy faith. And we give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.